this morning, will you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth? We're going to be starting a new chapter in the life of our church as we walk through this book. If you have a hard time finding it, then it is in the Old Testament. If you get to Joshua and then Judges, Ruth follows Judges. It's pretty early. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Make sure I'm not missing one. Then Joshua, and then Judges, and then Ruth. All right. Man, that really took me back trying to remember that one right in front of us. You guys were a pressure audience. That was tough for me. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to spend 5 weeks in this book, so just as much time as we spent in Acts, no big deal. No, I'm kidding. Obviously, we're in Acts a long time. We're going to be here just for a few weeks, but this is a neat book. If you've never studied it, I'm excited for you. It's kind of like when you watch a show with somebody that's never seen it. This is a good book. I'm excited for you to be able to look at this with me, and if you have, then maybe you will see some things as it happens in my life all the time. The more I read something, the more I grow to admire the author, which is God. Growing up, this book, maybe, like you, for me, this story fell into my period of Old Testament biblical ignorance. I didn't really start to learn my Bible, really, until I was in seminary, which I don't suggest. You don't need to go to seminary to learn your Bible. That's the job of the local church and your job as a believer. But I struggled to know certain things like Ruth. Ruth fell into my biblical ignorance. If it wasn't in VBS or in my Sunday school lessons, I struggled to know it. Like, I knew, this is just me, right? I knew in Genesis, the big ones. Like, I knew about Adam and Eve. I knew about Father Abraham because he has a song, I knew about Joseph and the coat of many colors. But other than that, Genesis, I just didn't know a whole lot about. Exodus, I knew about the Exodus because I saw the movie The Prince of Egypt. Other than that, sorry, Bible teachers. My dad was a pastor, and he's probably going to hear this, and I'm sorry, Dad. I knew about the Ten Commandments because that was a pretty big one. And then I knew assorted Bible stories outside of Genesis and Exodus. I knew the ones that maybe you grew up learning if you're like me. I knew about the walls of Jericho, but couldn't tell you where that was in the Bible. I knew about Samson and Delilah. Couldn't tell you where that was in the Bible. I knew about David and Goliath, about David and Bathsheba. I knew about Daniel because of the lion thing as a kid. That was, appealing. I might have known the thing about Nebuchadnezzar and bowing to the golden statue, but that's because of VeggieTales. So I just didn't know a whole lot. And if you're like me, maybe you can identify with that, is that most of what you know about the Bible came from something like VeggieTales. And it's sad, but maybe that's where you're at. I would implore you now to maybe just tune in. And this book is so amazing. We see amazing pictures of not just who God is, but who Jesus is. Because I know this is an Old Testament book, but man, Jesus is shining in this amazing book called Ruth. But it fell into my biblical ignorance for some time, and maybe yours as well. This story is the story of the hand of God at work in the life of a broken and lonely woman. And we see from that maybe in our own brokenness and loneliness, that God sees us, that God loves us, and that God has a plan for us even in our brokenness. There's something here for us, right, church? The big idea this morning is this, if you're taking notes. That God redeems great hurt for greater healing and for us to know the greatest healer. That God redeems great hurt for greater healing and for us to know the greatest healer. Ruth's story, and really before we even get, we're not going to talk about Ruth this morning. We'll talk about Naomi a little bit. But their stories, simplified, are the same as my story and your story, and that is that our hurt is not beyond God's reach. Can you just say amen? Isn't it good news that our hurt is not beyond the reach and the hand of our God? Even more, not only does our hurt not get in the way of God's hand, it is often our hurt is the very means through which God chooses to show us his hand. People want happiness. This morning you'll see the title of the message is The Pursuit of Happiness. Don't we all want that? Does anyone in this room not want to be happy? Of course not, right? We all want to be happy. But here's what we're going to see in Ruth 1. That Ruth 1 shows us the futility of pursuing happiness apart from God. Anything that is happiness apart from God isn't real happiness at all. The rug gets pulled out. But in God, there is a wonderful source of happiness, pleasure forevermore. All right, let's look at it. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You're going to see as we read that maybe you'll read this and say, well, there's not a lot here that seems pretty introductory. Well, kind of. It is introductory because I want to lay the framework, sort of the groundwork, so that we can know where we're headed in the weeks to come. So let's look at it. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is what the author says. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Like I said, this is very introductory. And speaking of introductory, we're not even really sure who wrote the book of Ruth, but we do have an idea of when this book was written. It was written during or after, shortly after the kingship of David, around 1000 BC. But the events take place well before the kingship of David, before David, into the period of the judges. There's a book named after that period, the book of Judges. Now, when you hear the word judge, if you're like me, you probably don't think of what this book, Judges, is talking about. You and I think of a courtroom. We think about the person that's dressed in the black gown that sort of rules this way or this way. That's what we think of when we think of the word judges. But God-given judges were not that kind of judge. They were military deliverers. They were stepping in sort of in the role of a king, but not really a king, because they were temporarily appointed by God to sort of exercise justice among the people, but also to lead the charge of God's salvation among his people. But here's the sad thing. The era of the judges was riddled by a pattern, and it was a terrible pattern, and it just got worse and worse and worse. I found this on Google Images. It's a stock graph. Can you show that? I have no idea what stock this is. I just randomly found it because I was like, I'm going to find a random graph that I think actually looks like, if you were to buy stock in Israel at this time, this is what their stock would look like. It would start high because, hey man, they were going into the land that God promised to them. The book of Joshua is about that conquest. They start high. God has delivered us and he has escorted us into the promised land. But right when the book of Judges starts, it does not start well. In fact, the first thing that you read about in Judges is the author says, hey, this isn't going to go very well. And it doesn't go well. As you see, it starts to go down. But I want you to see something. The reason this graph is so good to me is that as it goes down, it also spikes up, down, then up, down, and then up. The up period, right after those downs, is what I would say is when God gave a judge to Israel. It was a time when they descended morally and they made mistakes and they sinned and they doubted God and disputed with God. But God sent them a deliverer and said, here's a judge. And so there was a spike of good things. But as soon as that judge was out of the picture, it went down even further than it had before that. There was unfaithfulness. And by the way, the unfaithfulness of Israel was connected to something. And this is very important. It was connected to them mixing with the culture of the people who occupied the land before them. Now, God is not a racist. There's not racial prejudice here, but God is exclusively for God. He wants all the worship, and his people will be devoted to him and to him only. The reason I say that about the mixing is these other cultures, these pagan, these Gentile cultures, they worshiped other gods. And so God said, if you mix with those cultures, you will worship their gods, not me. And so he told them, don't do it. The only exception is if they graft into your culture so that they too will worship the one and only God. But that's not the way that it went. They mixed with the other cultures. They married into those families. And so, of course, they took up those gods. And God's response to that was what you see right here, punishment. He would punish them. He would say, here's the discipline. He would send a famine, or he would have some enemy oppress them, some sort of military conflict. And what would happen is when they dipped, like you see behind me, Israel would cry out, oh, God, save us. We love you, God. Send someone to save us. Be a deliverer for us. And they would send a judge. And the judge would come in. Samson was one of those. The judge would come, and God would save his people. And they'd say, great, we're on good terms again, God. Thanks a lot. And then another dip would come. Right after finding favor, they would repeat the cycle. And so it just got worse, and then up, and then down further, and then up, and then down even further. And the book of Judges ends on a really low note. But again, the big cause of that was going outside of the land that God had promised to them and mixing with the people around them, their gods. One of the groups within those Canaanite people that they mixed with were in a region called Moab. Moab is front and center in our story, and so it's important that we know who that is. I know we're done with the book of Acts, but I got a map for you. I want you to see where Moab is. It's just in close proximity. It's here. This red line would be where this family that we're going to talk about has traveled to. I want you to see, notice that this is Jerusalem up here, and right below that is Bethlehem. Anybody know what Bethlehem is? What do we know Bethlehem for? The birthplace of Jesus, right? Bethlehem is right outside of Jerusalem. And so these are two important cities that you probably know a little bit about. But I want you to see what we're talking about. Moab was a close neighbor to the people of Israel. They're right there next door. By the way, the word Bethlehem, the place where, and we just read about a famine. It says in verse 1, in the day of the judges' rule, there was a famine in the land. A famine. The irony of this passage already is that the word Bethlehem, the place where this family is from, it means house of, does anybody know? Bread. It means the house of bread. So they left the place where the food is. There wasn't any food. But they left the place of bread seeking better bread, seeking their own way of provision. And it is to these godless, oppositional people, the Moabites, that the patriarch of this family that we're introduced to runs to them for aid in difficulty. What we're supposed to ask ourselves is this a good choice? No, it's not. It's not a good choice. And there's a principle for us there that I'm going to introduce our first main point, is that when we return, or where we turn to in difficulty is important. He turned to the wrong place. Number one I want you guys to see is that only one king can satisfy. Only one king can satisfy. Who's that? It's God himself, right? He's the only king that ultimately will satisfy our hearts. Only one king can satisfy. The pursuit of happiness, where are we going to find it? In God alone. You know, I use that phrase, the pursuit of happiness, and maybe in your mind something comes to mind when I say that. This is what comes to mind for me, is the Declaration of Independence, right? Ingrained into the identity of you and me as American citizens is what we call the inalienable right known as the pursuit of happiness. That naturally we make decisions to fit into this pursuit. Whatever you don't seek out to live a miserable life, do you? That'd be sad if you did. No, everybody in this room wants to have a happy life, and we naturally make decisions to fit into that pursuit. But before that pursuit was etched into the Declaration of Independence, you know what it was etched into first? Your heart. By God. God wants you to be happy. Happiness is a godly pursuit. Psalm 16:11 tells us that in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. There is everlasting pleasure. You know what God wants for you? To be happy. He wants you to find pleasure. But notice where I said that pleasure is found. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, God. God wants you to be happy, but hear this last caveat. He wants you to be happy on the right terms, on his terms. But when so-called happiness is not on God's terms, hear me say this, church, it's lethal. It's a mirage. It's a facade, and it becomes lethal. I'll give you a few biblical examples. Adam and Eve pursued happiness on their own terms, and how did it get them? It got them in bad places, didn't it? David pursued happiness when he lay with Bathsheba, and it did not make him happy. It was only vanity. Judas pursued happiness when he betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Where did that get him? That sort of happiness overpromises and underdelivers every time. Only one king can satisfy. And I call him King God. God our King, because I think this is a biblical Old Testament principle especially. Judges 21:25. Check this out. This is the last verse in the book of Judges. Remember how I told you that graph goes down and down and down and down. Here's the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And I think that includes God, by the way. They didn't even want God as their king. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Happiness on whose terms? On their terms. See, the period of the judges was a time that everyone pursued happiness according to their hearts. We live in a culture that tries to teach us to do the same, don't we? Listen to your heart. You guys know that song? Roxette, 1988. Anybody? Showing your age a little bit, maybe? I was born that year. Now, you showing your age a little bit? No, I'm kidding. Listen to your heart. That's a terrible mantra, isn't it? The heart is not a good thing to listen to. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, the world says, trust your feelings. The word says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The world says, hey, follow your heart. Jesus said, follow me. The world says, be true to yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. The man that we begin reading about in verse 1 was seeking satisfaction, happiness, but he was not seeking it in the presence of the Lord, and so he went to a place he shouldn't have gone. Look at verse 1 with me. We're going to walk through this text. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. That means there was a shortage, no food, right? And a man of Bethlehem, house of bread, in Judah went to sojourn, we're going to talk about that word in a moment, in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The word sojourn, it is a term that means we're going to places that are not our home. It's to wander. It is an extended travel to stay for a short time, specifically and often, to get food. You sojourn to different places, not to go and live there, but because we got to go somewhere else in order to get food, to get supplies. It wasn't, listen, this is important. It wasn't a sin for Elimelech to go looking for food. Anyone would do the same trying to provide for their family. It was where he went looking for food that was the issue. For him, more important than honoring God was feeding his family no matter where that led him. Moab was clearly a land of plenty, but it was a spiritual minefield. As an Israelite man, Elimelech knew the error even, I'm going to suggest to you, of going to Moab. Moab began, the region, the nation began, due to an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter in Genesis 19. From the very beginning, this place is bad news. Their king, Balak, he hired a man named Balaam to curse Israel when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. Their women, the Moabite women, had seduced Israel in the Exodus, in the wilderness, luring them to worship their gods. Everything we read about this nation is bad news. And Elimelech goes there. Going to Moab wasn't problematic because of the food. It was problematic because history tells us and told him, when Israel crosses the culture gap against God's instruction, foreign gods become their own gods. And this is exactly the minefield that we're to see. Look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. I love that it tells us his name. I'm going to tell you why in just a second. And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab. But listen to what it says here. It called them sojourners a moment ago. But now what it says about them is this. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. They stayed for an extended time. There's irony in a name in this passage. In fact, there's irony in lots of names. Bethlehem is a place of famine, not of bread in this passage. There's also irony in names. We have to Google names to find out what they mean. Like maybe if you have a child or a grandchild, you may look up their name, and or maybe when you have a kid, say, well, I want to name them something meaningful that has meaning, and so let's look up what our names mean. And so we did that with our four kids, and I think it's a good idea. Like we have to look those names up. The name like Luke, my little brother's name is Luke. His name means light. By the way, that's why the main character of the movie Star Wars is named Luke, because it's the light versus the dark side, right? You ever know that? I know, man. Come talk to me sometime. We'll get all kinds of nuggets like that. But like Luke means light, and we have to look up stuff like that. You didn't know that maybe without looking that up. Caleb, my name, it's really deep. It's dog. Dog. And if you know me, you know how ironic that is, because like, nah, I'm not going to go into it. Some of you guys are crazy dog people. Anyway, my name means dog, and so that's not like amazing, but my parents named me because the guy, Caleb in the Bible, was this amazing, bold man of God, which, you know, way to set a standard, mom and dad, you know what I'm saying? But we have to look up names, right? We have to look up and see what these things mean. But there are also some names in our world, in our culture, that you don't have to look up their name. Like, my wife's name is Brooke. Do you know what her name means? A brook, like it's a stream of water. I mean, doesn't she have a deep name? I know, right? We joke about that. We have a niece whose name is Joy. You know what Joy means? Of course you do. Like, of course you do. Did you have to Google that to know that? No. Now, those names are more like the names that you read in the Bible, okay? When they would read a name, when they read the name Elimelech, they didn't have to look up his name. His name had a definition. It was two words that were put together, and I want you to see, as they would read it, they would read Elimelech's name and know exactly what that name meant, and here's what his name means. I got it on a slide for you. The prefix El, it's short for Elohim, which means God. The second part of his name, Melech, It's actually my nephew's name, Melech. It's king. And so his name means God is king. God is king. Now zoom out for a second. Do you realize how ironic this guy's name is right now? Is he living like that? No, he's not. He's living the opposite of that. And so there's irony in the name. There's irony in Bethlehem because there's no bread. And there's irony in Elimelech because his name is God is king, and yet this is not the way that he is living. His choices speak contrary to his own name. And the author of Luke, I'm going to suggest to you, for us 21st century Americans that can't see it so readily, the first readers would have seen it and seen immediately the irony of his name. Instead of trusting in God, his king, Elimelech followed the best prospect for his family in his own eyes. What I want you to see in verse 2 is that sojourning became, I'm quoting here in verse 2, they remained there. In fact, verse 4 tells us they stayed there for 10 years. Is that sojourning? Oh no. This isn't just going to look for food. This is finding a new home. You see, the heart of the journey changed when they began to like their path more than God's path. Guys, there's a principle that we need to see here, that it's easy to align with God's way when it is convenient, but it is another thing to choose to walk with God when it is inconvenient, when it is difficult, when it is countercultural to do so. My question for you would be this. In those times, are you guided by pleasures or principles? Are you guided by convenience or conviction? The test of faith is not whether or not you call yourself a Christian, but whether you live out God is king whenever it's hard to do so. When saying God is king, living out God is king means that you have to tame your tongue and not speak like the world around you when it's easy to do so, but say, no, God is king, and I'm going to change the way that I speak to others. Parenting easy may be different than parenting with God as king. And when it gets difficult, will you take the easy way as a parent? Or will you say, we're going to do the hard thing because it honors the Lord? Men, being a spiritual leader in your home is not easy. It's easier to be quiet. It's easier to not be bold. But your family is crying out, whether they do it verbally or not, they're crying out for your spiritual leadership in your home. And your wife may never say it, but she desperately needs you to take the lead and be the spiritual leader in your home. That may mean that you have to pray out loud with your spouse or with your children. And that may be uncomfortable. It may not be convenient, but it means God is king. And saying God is king may challenge your natural proclivities as a parent or as a spouse. It may challenge your proclivities for the way that you spend your weekends. It may mean that you got to say no to certain things because you're saying yes to the right thing. It may mean that you have to put priorities in their place and say, hey, we love the ball field. We love playing. But we also love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to remember that pleasures have their place too. And by the way, your kids are paying attention to that. They know what the most important thing in your home is. Is it God? It may be challenging to do that. It may be easier to just pop the cork and just work with all that is in you. But work is not the primary reason that you exist. Worship is. Do you serve the workplace or do you serve the one who gave it to you, God Almighty? God as king may mean that you live with social media differently than the people around you do. It may mean that you don't have that app because it is a disaster for your spiritual life to have that on your phone. It may mean that you're not one of the people that is endlessly scrolling. By the way, your kids are watching that. Grandkids are too. It may mean that you say God is king when it's hard to do so and put it down and show the people around you in your life that you hold yourself to a different standard, not a higher moral ground, but to a higher God who holds all the ground. It'll mean that the way that you handle conflict is different. It means that you don't hold grudges or bitterness, but you seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Again, when it's hard, are you a person of convenience or conviction? It may mean that you serve and find a way to plug in and involve yourself and love your church family. Not what's in it for you, but to say, my pleasure is to serve my church, whatever that looks like. It may mean that you don't have a part of your income because God gets it from you first. And that's countercultural. And that's hard. But do you love the Lord your God, not just with all your heart, but with all your money? God as king is more than a statement. It is a lifestyle. It means that he gets you, all of you. Do you live that way? Principles or pleasure? Convenience or conviction? You see, your and my pursuit of happiness is different than that of the world. There's nothing happier than living within your God-given purpose. But listen to me before we move on to the next thing. The temptation will be to just say, hey, it's just sojourning. I'm just traveling into that small sin. But this is Satan's tactic, because sojourning becomes remaining there. Tomorrow becomes months and years. I couldn't tell how many people I've talked to that said, you know, we just kind of stopped being so involved in church, serving, and we stopped attending. Then a week turned into 2 weeks, and then 2 weeks turned into a couple of months. And the next thing you know, 2 or 3 years have gone by, and it's just off the radar, and then it just became easy to not go. If you're watching online right now, that may be you. Online church is an oxymoron. It's the assembly of God's people. And some of you are shut in and not able to be here, and I know that. But some of you are here watching right now because it's convenient to do so. But God didn't call you to what's convenient. He called you to conviction, and that's to be with the church family, and you need to be here. Elimelech was, by name, by definition, God is king. But he lived in a way that made it evident that God wasn't his king. And he became ensnared by this. The result of that was great pain. It's going to come from this decision, which we're going to see next. But God purposes the pain. Look at the, well, I want you to see the second thing. You see this on the screen behind me. As in our pursuit of happiness, number two is that big pain is part of God's bigger plan. Big pain is part of God's bigger plan. By the way, Elimelech is not a victim in this situation. He chose this. He chose this. And yet, how amazing is it that God redeems his sin, redeems his bad decision? And we're going to see this as we walk through this book, that big pain is part of God's bigger plan, even if it is through our own fault. Pain plays a vital role in the story of this book. This guy, Elimelech, is the centerpiece of the narrative for one or two verses. You may then expect it to be Ruth, but for now, the center of this story is a woman named Naomi, Elimelech's wife. By the way, before we read verse 3, we're going to look at Naomi's name. I want you to see her name too. Naomi's name means pleasant. Again, she is going to be ironically named, which she's going to say in our story here pretty shortly. And if you, and I think it's next week we'll look at this. Someone runs into her and they say, look, it's Naomi. It may be 2 weeks from now. Look, it's Naomi. And she says, don't call me that. She says, call me Mara. And it means bitter. She says, don't call me my name. I don't feel my name. Call me the opposite. So she is ironically named Naomi, and her situation very quickly falls apart. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. She was left with her two sons. Turmoil begins, and then it compounds in verse 4. These, her two sons, took Moabite wives. Did you remember what I said about what a wrong that was? What happens when they marry the foreign people's wives? They worship their gods. It says, these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. What happens is that the author is painting the decision of this family to seek provision in Moab as a bad decision. And after the death of her husband, the reader would expect Naomi to say, oh, we got to get out of here. There's nothing for us here. We need to go back to our home, go back to our kinsmen. She has two sons. They take Moabite wives, which is specifically warned against by God. Naomi was not a woman of character, caught up in a whirlwind of her husband's sins. No, she remained there. For a long time, she remained there. She could have gone back well before, but sojourning turns and remained there. 10 years, she remained there. Compounded the wrong. I read one commenter that said this, that she felt more at home in the land of compromise than in the land of promise. She felt more at home in the land of compromise than at home in the land of promise. And so for the Israeli reader, this is the way that their mind would go. Oh, so 10 years, she's got married sons. And so the very next verse you're expecting to read is, she has grandchildren. What a blessing. But that's not what happens. They're expecting grandchildren, 10 years with married sons, but that doesn't happen. Verse 5 says this, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. so that the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. Her name means pleasant, but her life had just become a waking nightmare. Why? I want you to understand the culture here for a second. She's widowed, she's aged, and she is childless. In the United States, this story would be terribly sad, but it isn't a life without hope. It isn't life is over. We have government aid, community aid, even your local shelters, retirement communities. But in this world, Naomi was without hope in a foreign land, Moab. She was a stranger in that foreign land. In a male-dominated society, she lacked provision and the protection of a husband. Her parents likely would be dead by now. She couldn't now return to her father's house like a young widow would. Remarriage is off the table. She's likely beyond childbearing years. She cannot support herself by trade or occupation because women didn't do that in their day and age. An aged widow, without children, without grandchildren. It was the worst fate of an Israelite woman, and she faces her declining years with no family to care for her or do life alongside her. Pleasant, right? You see, it's obvious that this reads as a terrible, self-inflicted tragedy. But as we're going to see in the weeks to come, please listen, this tragedy proves to be the doorway to God's grace. You see, Naomi doesn't know it yet, but the daughter-in-law that she would gain in Moab, Ruth, would become the catalyst of God's kindness in her life. While all she can see is despair, the plan of God redeeming the hurt in her life is already set in motion. And I think that there's a principle for us there, that God's hand often moves quietly even when you and I can't see it. That God's hand often moves quietly even when you and I can't see it. We've all been in Naomi's shoes in some way or another, tempted to abandon the bread of God for the bread of this world, the desire to be like Christ overtaken by the desire for happiness that sin promises, so-called happiness, especially when being like Christ is inconvenient or requires sacrifice. And so, again, like Naomi, I think it's times we are deceived. We take hold of what we consider better bread and instead fall into complacency in a pattern of sinful disillusionment. And here's the amazing thing, that God would be justified to turn over Naomi to herself and let the story of this family end in their error. But he doesn't do that. God's conviction, have you ever experienced it? That nagging feeling in your heart that God won't leave you alone because you've walked in a pattern of life that's opposed to him? You ever felt that? Have you ever felt that? God's conviction is never, hear the word never, it is never harsh. God's conviction is never harsh. It is his necessary means to turn you from building your own kingdom to being restored to his. Where in your life do you feel like Naomi, having sojourned into a bad habit, a bad pattern, a bad relationship, a bad addiction? You sojourned there and then suddenly you remained there. Something that you just visited temporarily has become an addiction and a pattern and something that you cannot escape. It's gotten out of hand. And so now you feel calloused and dull and empty and maybe even say to yourself phrases like, it's too late for me. It's too far gone. There's no path back. Can you please just hear me say this? If that's you today, your hurt is not beyond God's reach. Your hurt is not beyond God's reach. It is there because he loves you, because he wants you to feel the stirring in your heart that says, I long for restoration. I long for healing. I want you to open your eyes, because you know what God's tendency is? To reveal himself to you in your pain, not hide himself from you. To reveal himself to you in your pain. Certainly Naomi thought this was the end of her story, but she was wrong. And I'm going to tell you the same thing. That what you're experiencing right now doesn't have to be the end of your story. God pursued this wanderer. I'm not going to show you the map again. But he pursued this wanderer all the way to Moab. The godless place. And he is pursuing you to your depths too. There is no pit too deep for the saving hand of our God. Though you have pursued sin, Christ has pursued you. And here's what I love. Check this out. Naomi's brokenness. Let me give you a spoiler. We'll get there, okay? Naomi's brokenness will lead her back to Bethlehem where she will meet a Redeemer. Our brokenness leads us to Bethlehem where we too meet the Redeemer who shows up in the middle of our brokenness and doesn't leave us there. Are you broken this morning? Have your choices left you mangled, hurting, calloused, and feeling empty? Could God be using this season to show you that there is one who brings healing, and his name is Jesus? He can be your Redeemer today, because brokenness doesn't have to be the end of your story. And here's what I love. You know, I titled the message, The Pursuit of Happiness. But the pursuit of happiness is not a pursuit at all. Because you and I don't have to chase after pleasure. You know why? Because pleasure chased after you. When you were going against him, Jesus himself stepped out of glory into this world because he wanted you. You know, we sang a song just a moment ago. I love, Lauren led us in that song. I love, Lauren, something about your voice with that song is just so wonderful. It draws us in, and thank God for your gift that he's given you. But there's a part of the song, What a Beautiful Name. I didn't intend to say this, but it says this. You didn't want heaven without us. That's a really important way that that's phrased. Because it doesn't mean that God was lonely without us. It doesn't mean that he was like in isolation and needed company. God didn't need us in heaven. He never lacked. He's infinitely glorious and content in himself, perfect fellowship. But you know what's amazing about our God? He loved you and me so much that he didn't want heaven without you. And so Jesus brought heaven down. He stepped into your brokenness and healed you. And today, if you have never found what I'm talking about, that everything that I've said about restoration and healing, if it feels foreign to you, there's a reason for that. That's because you may have never come to a point in your life where you have surrendered and said, God, I'm tired of looking for better bread in other places. And I know that you're drawing me in. And today it is time for you to stop running away because he's pursuing you. Will you find him to be your Redeemer today? A story of great hurt, but great healing because of a great God.